Bring greetings once again this morning. Thank the Lord for the privilege to be back home. What a joy it is to once again have our minds filled with the memories of good things of God. Let us turn our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. Reading from verse 7 through 9. I'd like to speak this morning on the power of a true believer's baptism. Lately, this has been impressed on my heart, as you can imagine, having seen a number of them in the past month, and I have probably seen more of this power in the last month that I believe I ever have. Somehow it is growing on me to the point where I have vacillated a bit over how important believer's baptism was over the years. You know, I thought, well, yes, it's very important, but not so important that a person makes it a part of salvation to the point where you can't be saved till you've been baptized, like some would believe. And then I've seen the other side of the ditch in the road where people have played it down that it seemingly it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not, and often is looked at so nonchalantly and played up so low-key that it doesn't seem to have any effect. People are baptized in a very mundane way, and to them it doesn't matter whether they've been baptized or not. Everything's fine, you know, they can still are on their way to heaven. Well, like I say, I think we have seen two extremes. The first one I should have mentioned is called baptismal regeneration, or believing, especially that the baptism is part of the washing away of the sins of the flesh, and therefore is a direct purifying power in a person's life. Well, I hope by God's grace that we're finding our way somewhere in the middle between those two ditches or those two extremes, but so much so that I would say I would like to share with you a little bit of the observations that I have found recently, again, on the power of a true believer's baptism. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word that we have here before us, the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost. These three are bear record in heaven. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, by two or three witnesses is enough to incriminate or judge a person, send him to jail for life, have him executed, if we have two or three witnesses on earth that he has committed a crime, we are able to judge him. That's the way the world does today, and it did back then. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, according to the Word of God here, we have evidence, and I thought it would probably be advantageous sometime to speak some more messages on these powerful witnesses that are in heaven and on earth. But this morning, I would like to center in, ultimately, on the water baptism, a true believer's water baptism, because It is given by 1 John chapter 5 here, according to the Word of God, as a powerful witness on earth. Water is given as a powerful witness on earth concerning the work of God that God has done in the heart of a believer. Like I said, I am seeing this in a greater and greater dimension as I have observed some of this power in the recent month again. And it's so exciting that I can't get over it. I'd like to see some more. Well, it does seem that this power that we're looking at is mysterious a bit. When we look at the power, the powerful witness on earth of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, there is a mystery that is surrounding all three of these that intrigues me. It thrills me. It blesses my soul to see this powerful witness on earth of the Holy Spirit entering the life of the believer, of the water baptism that the individual submits himself and obeys by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and finally, the baptism or the witness of blood. When blood is shed for the cause of Christ, it is known through the ages as the seed of the church. That it is some of the most powerful seeds of evangelism ever to be planted on the face of the earth is when blood is shed for the cause of Christ. And so that's the way I understand them, that these three witnesses witness on earth. And one could spend a good time also on the witness of the Father. He has spoken a few times out of heaven, and that is recorded in the Word of God. But the witness of the Father is also a powerful witness in heaven. We know that. Then we have the witness of the Word, and an entire message or many messages could be preached on the witness of the Word. And then, of course, we have the witness of the Holy Ghost. And those three are one, and they agree in one, and they have testified now for 6,000 years over and over again concerning the united witness of God in heaven, that they are three, and these three are one, and they agree in one. All right, the powerful witness on earth. Let us look just a little bit on the witness of the Spirit. This, I believe, is the indication that a man can be in the depth of sin. He can have strayed far away from God. He can be sad, depressed, miserable, beat down. He can be an angry person. He can be an adulterer, a drunk, a fornicator. He can be involved in witchcraft or what have you, and be a miserable. He can be a like the picture, I think, that the National Geographic gave some time ago. I happened to pick one up. Gave the picture of a witch doctor. And, I was thinking also of the one, maybe that's where Harold got it, that Harold had on his slide presentation at the missions conference. The picture that he had on his slides of a witch doctor, those of you who remember that one. A miserable looking fellow. A man who is just simply contorted virtually in his face with the power of evil and of the devil and of misery and such like. But to see men like that I've tried to describe to you and what all they can be in and do, changed miraculously by the power and entrance of the Spirit of God coming into that individual's life, is so phenomenal over and over again. There's a change in his countenance. There's a change in his demeanor. There's a change in his behavior. There's a change in his expression. There's a change in his language. There's a change in his where he goes and what he does, and every facet of life is affected by the witness of that Spirit. We were blessed again in Canada, in Ontario last week, with the beautiful conversion of a young couple. And they, of course, had fallen deeply into sin and in their youth, and lived in sin, and then had a very, very unfortunate beginning in marriage. Had a marriage, and 2 weeks later, a little baby was born. 2.5 months later, the baby died from a tumor of the heart. And here they are, married since last November. Arms are empty. The baby is dead. A history of sin and fornication and all unbelief and all that goes with it. And I tell you, if there ever was a right candidate for a conversion experience, there was one. I had known of the case and had followed it some through the months as some of the relatives had called and asked for prayer and asked for advice what to do as they see them go down this downward path. But when I went to the fellowship meal last Sunday afternoon and stood in line to go in to get my plate, I come across a young man that I didn't know from Adam standing just beside me there. And I said to him, how did I ask him the question? Something like, have you found the Lord yet? And he said, I think I need some help. Well, I said, let's go and get our meal. And after we're done, we will find our way over to the tent trailer and we'll sit down and talk. And it was such a beautiful experience with all that background. I still didn't know who I was speaking about. Didn't know the boy. And just happened to ask that question, you know, how the Spirit of God leads us like that. At times it's such a thrilling thing how the Holy Spirit works. But we ate our meal and got up and went over to the tent trailer and he began to unfold his story, and then I recognized who I was speaking to. And I began to speak to him of repentance and of giving his heart and life to God. And there in that condition, with all that mess, with all that sin, he got down on his knees and he gave his heart and life completely to the Lord Jesus. And I can still see him. It was such a thrill in my heart, you know, when he got outside of the tent trailer, the clouds were so heavy, it was just about ready to pour down rain, which it did later on. And it was so heavy and overcast and kind of dark, and he took a deep breath and he looked up into the sky and he said, oh, what a beautiful day. The Spirit of God coming down into a sinner's heart, the witness of the Spirit, is without question. I saw nothing come from heaven. I saw nothing go to heaven when he prayed. But the witness of God bore witness and will bear witness over and over again that God, through the Holy Spirit, came to that young man's life. I said to him, how about your wife? He said, I think she would talk. And I said, let's go. So I went over, walked up to her down in the basement of the Odd Fellows Hall there where we had the meal. And I said to her, would you like to talk? And she said, I don't think it would hurt. So I said, there was another single sister with her. And I said, why don't you go over to the tent trailer? I'll be over in a little bit and meet you there. My, what a blessing there too. We began to talk to her about the things of God and about salvation and about repentance from sin. And of course she knew I had been with her husband and she had not seen him yet or talked to him, I don't think, but she probably had observed that something was going on. And I told her that I did talk to him, but didn't give her any detail or much detail, and began to say that I recognize that your sins have been very deep, and probably you have a deep load upon your shoulders. And I began to speak, and pretty soon the tears just rolled down off of her cheeks and dripped on the carpet. And soon she got on her knees and poured her heart out before God in deep repentance, saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I did everything wrong. Declaring herself a sinner before God, she too gave her heart and life to the Lord. And when we come out of the room there, somebody quickly went over to get her husband, and they found themselves in each other's arms very shortly. And an hour later, I think, they made a request, could we too be baptized this afternoon? They then changed their mind, decided to wait and pray about it a little longer, but there for a while. We thought we were going to add both of them to the baptismal list on Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. This is the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Not only is that the witness of the Holy Spirit, but also the witness in the life of people, in a believer's life. When people start giving information like, God showed me as I was reading, as I was praying, God seemed to say to my heart. Very, very seldom does God speak in an audible voice. But sometimes it's so powerful that we're not sure whether we heard an audible voice or not. I know that there are some of us in this room, and I've had a few of those in my own experience, but what a joy it is, no voice, hearing nothing. Nevertheless, an inner voice speaks to the heart and gives direction to Christians. Go here, go there, do this, don't do that. And just as a beautiful guide, not only to get born again, not only to change us by the Spirit of God, but to guide us through life. Change lives, change countenances, change directions, changed habits. Everything is new. And everything is differently directed than the way the world is when we have the witness of the Spirit of God. Then if we can just mention a little bit about the witness of blood. I love the story of Felix Manz, although his blood wasn't shed, but when he was drowned in the river Limonat, there in Zurich, Switzerland, 1525, I believe it was, when he gave his heart to the Lord and his mother was crying out for him to be faithful. And he was faithful to the end, and they tied his hands over his knees, put a stick through, and toppled him overboard. And the witness of his death and giving his life for the sake of the truth and of the gospel. And later on, many others as their blood was shed in all kinds of ways, at the guillotine and being stretched and torn apart and being prodded with hot irons and all of these things that they did through those European days, that gospel spread tremendously in those days. And also, throughout the years, we have those stories in these last 2,000 years of the witness of blood. The witness of blood. Somehow, when a man gives his life for the cause of truth, righteousness, the Word of God, the testimony of Christ, whatever it may be, the witness of blood spreads faster than the man's tongue could have spread it. And that also we recognize is a powerful witness that we want to give due honor to, due respect to, and lift it up for its sake, even though we here in America, we have not yet shed our blood. We don't know what that is like. Very seldom has it happened. A few of our acquaintances on the mission field, perhaps, in Central and South America, have had experience and are gone into eternity. But today we hardly know what the witness of blood is. But yet we know it by history. But I would like to lift it up again. The witness of blood shall yet come upon this earth, according to the book of Revelation. There is a time coming when many will be beheaded for the word of God, for their testimony's sake, and many will have the opportunity yet to see that witness of blood to spread out across the world. And I think the Bible says that many shall call on the name of the Lord, and I believe that people will turn their hearts to God in those days and in those hours, as they see people faithful for God and being willing to stand true to Him. But now, let us focus a bit more on the power of a true believer's baptism. Let us look first of all at that power. I would like to speak, as I spoke before, that is a bit mysterious. But there is a power that settles down upon a person's life. Many times, if he has a true believer's baptism, to the point where individuals have wondered and have been tempted to say, perhaps, that there is some greater power in victorious living. But I do not believe, I would not go that far with it, other than just simply that there is power in obedience to the Word of God. And when an individual gives himself or herself to God in that way, there is a grace that comes upon us when we choose to obey the Word of God. So I don't like to say, well, you haven't had any victory before, now you get baptized, now you'll have victory. I don't like to put it in that category, although that may be some of your experiences, just simply because you wrestled with God before and you were not willing to obey, and God was not pouring His blessing upon your life till you choose to obey. But rather, I would like to say that grace comes and power comes upon the individual. There is power in the true and a powerful witness, but is also power of a true believer's baptism. I believe we know that. Now, first of all, what do we speak about when we talk about true baptism? There are many baptisms that are not true. Therefore, I stuck that word true, believer's baptism, in there, because I believe that it needs to be a true baptism and not a heretic's baptism, if you know what I mean. Again, using language out of the Martyr's Mirror, they talk about a heretic's baptism, but true baptism, I believe, should be in a true godly setting, where the minister is a born-again child of God, and where the individual has had an encounter with the Lord, and has repented of their sins and given their heart and life to God. So both what I believe constitutes true baptism, which will not plague your conscience, because I find many people whose consciences bother them concerning their baptism, is one that takes place in a godly setting. Not a heretic's baptism. Let me just read to you a few excerpts of the introduction to the Martyr's Mirror that I would like to give you. First of all, the baptism of penitent and believing adults, which is an external evangelical act in which the man who truly repents of his sins, who closes his heart with faith in Christ, and thereby mortifies and buries his earthly members, and arises to a new penitent life, is baptized by an unblameable minister, ordained thereto with common water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, for the remission of all his sins. And such a man, once baptized upon true repentance and a scriptural faith, we do not baptize again. Another phrase here on the heretic's baptism, that a heretic's baptism is neither to be supported nor accepted. Therefore, he that has received baptism in conformity with the truth of the church shall not be rebaptized. But he who does not rebaptize the unclean, that is, baptized by the ungodly or heretics, shall be deposed as one who mocks the cross and death of Christ, and does not distinguish between false priests or teachers from the true ones. So what I mean when I talk about true believers' baptism is that it is where there is what we believe a true minister of the gospel who has been born again. Now, sometimes we have very sad situations where I find them a lot, where there are conscience problems with people being baptized before they were converted, or people being baptized by an ungodly minister. Both of those bring conscience problems to the individual, to where the conscience does not lie down and rest. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, tells us that baptism should be the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that simply means that his conscience should be able to lie down and rest on his baptism. But so many peoples don't, because it was not done according to the requisite of the Scripture, or the prerequisite of the Scripture, I believe, where people have first believed and then are baptized. And they have believed under the saving of the soul. They have had true faith in Christ in their believing. had a young couple in Canada likewise with the same thing. She asked her mother, "Well, when was I born again?" Because she didn't remember anything. And her mother said, "Well, I don't know. I think you must have been two years old." And so she's struggling. She is struggling with her baptism. Even though she wasn't baptized at two, I don't know when she was, but so many things were gray in her childhood conversion that her conscience just doesn't lie down. And then likewise, her husband, he had the same problem. And so they come to me and I listen to them, and it was one of those that it was hard to know what to say and where to put it all, and it was so gray. I said, "You know, well, it's obvious that your conscience is not lying down. Your conscience is not resting. And if your conscience doesn't rest, then I believe the only way I know to do it is to be baptized again upon your confession of faith in Christ Jesus and with a godly minister, and then hopefully that will be the end of it." So, true baptism. Now also I would like to say, give a little teaching here as to why we cannot accept or believe in infant baptism. I think Brother Rick had brought some of this out when he gave his studies Wednesday nights on Catholicism. But I'd just like to give a statement here again. Baptism is a sign of a covenant of God, instituted solely for the old enough, and I'm putting in the word enough, mature enough, and the rational enough, who can receive, accept, and understand the teaching and preaching of the Lord. Let me read it again. Instituted solely for the old enough, the mature enough, and the rational enough, who can receive, who can accept, and who can understand the teaching and preaching of the Lord. It is not for the immature, the uncomprehending, and the unreasonable, who are unable to receive, unable to learn, unable to understand the teachings of the apostolic emissaries, such as immature children. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament is there even one letter regarding children. The apostles of Christ Jesus gave no comment concerning infant baptism, nor did they teach or write a syllable about it. There is no evidence that they baptized any child, and no such will be found in all eternity. That's a statement by Melchor Huffman, I believe. And I would like to just underscore that what on the contrary seems so beautiful is when Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." He took them on his lap and held them. There is no evidence that he spoke to them of repentance. There is no evidence that he told them they needed to be baptized. There is no evidence that he acted like they were all going to hell until they're baptized. And yet we have that teaching abreast in the world today, very predominantly in some circles, that is teaching that all children go to hell who have not been baptized. And therefore, they urge them to be baptized at 3 and at 4 and at 5 and at 6 because they don't want their children to go to hell. But Jesus never in the New Testament gave any indication. He just took them on his lap and he blessed them. I can see him put his hands on their head and pray for them and bless them right where they were at. And they jovially laughing and played on his knee and at his feet and just tugging on his garment and what have you, and just playing with him. And that's exactly where the Lord puts it. Not bringing them down under an accountability and a heaviness that they have to make a decision. Other people he did. Very evidently, as he talked to men, he would go straight to the heart of the rich young ruler, of the man who had great possession, of the lame and the halt and the blind, and of the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the Sadducees and whoever he met. He brought accountability and responsibility to mankind, but never so with children. Though that, on the contrary, to the Bible being silent on all infant baptism, proves to us the fact that this is a teaching that somehow is a teaching of men, that men have thought up and put in motion here, and it has confused millions today, and especially in the Reformed and Catholic circles, where they cannot believe that a child is safe in the arms of Jesus unless they have had holy water sprinkled upon them or been baptized as an infant or as a young child in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, believers, baptism, those who have first believed, not those of an unbeliever or a person who cannot choose or cannot believe or cannot accept and receive and understand the teaching and preaching of our Lord. I think that is so important. All right, another thing we notice, that baptism is to be literal and not spiritual. Also, other groups have thought it to be a spiritual thing, and therefore all you have to do, it's kind of spiritually takes place, and no literal act is necessary. Those are so heavy on faith only, and that nothing ever needs to or should be done in order to seal the faith or complete our conversion experience with a literal act like this, have spiritualized it, such as the Quakers. They have no water baptism at all, or the Friends as they're known today. And other groups likewise have spiritualized water baptism to the point where they ignore the whole thing and make it a spiritual thing and not a literal thing. But I will take you later on to Acts chapter 10 in the account of Cornelius, which I can show to you that though he was a man who was true to God in all that he knew, God sent him Peter by his divine hand to preach to him the fullness of the gospel and to baptize him. And that is something that God once done. If he'd ever had an opportunity just to make it a spiritual issue, he surely would have could have done it with Cornelius, because there's nobody around them ready to baptize or fit to be the baptizer. And so he sent Peter from Joppa to go over there to do it. And then it's a true heart in obedience. That matter of obeying God's commandment is a mysterious power. I can't explain it. I don't know if I can. I don't think I can. It's just there that when you choose to obey the Word of God, a blessing, a power, an experience of some kind normally comes upon the individual that can be interpreted that grace came into my life. Grace was poured out upon us. A true heart in obedience brings an inward grace. And then, of course, we have often what we hear, the word of sealing our faith with baptism by an announcement, public announcement to the world. And I believe, I like that term of sealing our faith. It's just kind of that finishing act, that final stamp, where we put the stamp of approval and seal all the conversion that has been testified of and all of the change that individuals have declared. Now we seal it by true believers' baptism or holy baptism. So I think that is also very valuable in this teaching, that we see it as the final act of conversion. And yet, I know it's evident, like it was with Cornelius, when we look at that, the Holy Ghost came before baptism. And someone said, it's good it did. You know, you can see the flexibility that God has with all this, how He does it. But if He wouldn't have given the Holy Ghost to Cornelius before baptism, Peter wouldn't have baptized him, because he was a Gentile, and he was skeptical of him to start with. But when he saw that God dumped the Holy Ghost upon him, and he had all the witness of heaven upon his life that the Holy Ghost had come, then Peter said, let's go ahead and baptize him. But other than that, I don't think he had the liberty to do it. And so God had to give the Holy Ghost first. But truly, baptism is that also necessary. And there are 3 points here that I would like to give now that should happen at baptism. 3 points that I would like to make. They are short, but nevertheless I feel that these three should be normally included when we consider baptism. The first one is a public renouncement of sin, former life, or a strong religion that you have been in. I find that that is of great value in having the power of a true believer's baptism, that there should be a public renouncement of sin. I renounce the world. I renounce sin, my own corrupt nature. I renounce my former life. And for many people who have been in the depth of a powerful religious system of some kind, it even seems very advantageous for them that they renounce the religious system. At some point anyway, some do it before baptism, but if not before, I believe it's good to do it at baptism. It seems like it was clearly identified in that there's a clear identification of stepping out of the old way into the new way, out of the old life into the new life. And therefore, that is a point that I believe it's good to do that in some form or another when we baptize people and when we ask them those questions. The second one I believe that should take place is a public profession of faith in Christ. Public profession of faith in Christ. You want the power of a true believer's baptism, then you profess your faith in Christ Jesus. That you believe in Him. That you believe He's God's Son. That you believe He came into the world to die for your sin. That you have entrusted your life in Him, and that you believe that He is God's Son, or the Son of God, come in the flesh. In whatever way that I believe that you choose to do that, or the questions that are asked to you, I think in some form or another, baptism should include a public profession of faith in Christ. We have turned from everything else, and now turn to Christ and to Him alone for our salvation and for our faith. And the third one should be a public commitment of life. We are not just being baptized for the moment. We are not just being baptized to enter the church or to join the church, as some would have it. But we are making a public profession or commitment of our lives for our future. To God, and to spiritual lives, to faithful, walking with God, all those things. There should be a public commitment of life. Do you commit your life to Christ? Yes, that is one good thing. And then I had mentioned 1 Peter 3:21 on the answer of a good conscience toward God. Just like to read that scripture in verse 21. 1 Peter 3, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Okay, now I would like to just share with you again some of my favorite verses in the Word of God that have to do with a symbolic death. Baptism should be viewed as a symbolic death to our old life. Not the death, but symbolic of the death that we believe that should have taken place hours, days, weeks, or months prior to it. Let us see Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. We were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I believe this should be symbolic. I do not believe that being baptized brings death upon the old life. I believe that happens in conversion when the Spirit of God comes. But symbolically, this should be an announcement to the world that I am dying to myself. I'm dying to the old life. I'm dying to the old religion. I'm dying to the old way. And I'm now going to resurrect when I get out of here, symbolically again, and I'm going to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm going to have a change. I'm going to be different. I'm going to go to new places and live a different life than I have lived before my conversion experience. So I think the baptism should be symbolic of the conversion experience and all of that. That we are baptized into Christ's death, and also that we should now be resurrected and walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Colossians 2:11. "In whom also ye are circumcised." Now here we have it symbolic of an Old Testament circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh. Now applied to the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart, the old nature, the old ways of the heart, the old mindset, the old habits. "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." You see how that is a spiritual experience? It's not a literal thing. Nobody's going to come up and cut anything off of you now. It's made without hands. It is a spiritual thing. No man's hands will come and do anything to you in this matter. But it is a spiritual thing made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at the next verse. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Beautiful, powerful verse. I encourage every brother and every sister to have these verses underlined in their Bible. You can lead a soul to Christ with a few of these verses to show people their need of having a circumcision of the heart made without hands. And it's called the circumcision of Christ. This is what every man and woman needs, to get on their knees before God and to repent of their sins and to have a symbolic circumcision of the heart take place spiritually before God. And having the old life cut out and a new life come in. Having the old heart cut out, having a new heart come in. Having the old nature cut out, having a new nature come in. This is what every person needs. And sometimes just a few simple verses like this will open the eyes of a person and they understand and believe and comprehend what needs to take place in their lives. Beautiful scripture here. And then verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened," or that word there means alive or resurrected, "together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Exactly what needs to happen. You need to have that quickening, that resurrection, that making alive. Beautiful, precious, wonderful. Exactly what every man and woman needs on the face of the earth. Now let us turn to Acts chapter 10. And let us look at a few examples. One I would like to give on the life of Cornelius here. Okay. What we see here is, like to bear out here and keep in mind, is the need for human involvement. An angel showed up here to Cornelius. Let me read a little bit. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Now let me stop right there. And this is the first account of a Gentile getting converted. 8 years have passed on from Acts 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the upper room and the 3,000 being saved and baptized in one day there, until now, 8 years have passed by. Many other Jews have gotten converted and it has only spread in the Jewish religion. But now here we have a Gentile, but look who God chooses as the first Gentile to get it. Real challenge for us Anabaptists, isn't it? A soldier! A centurion, not only a soldier, but a centurion, a Roman centurion, which is like a captain of the band. He was a rich man. He had servants. He had a personal soldier in his house. Isn't that something that God would choose a man like that as a Gentile for the first one to be baptized with water from Peter after Pentecost? I just think it's beautiful. You know, God how he does these things to stretch us. And Peter was stretched. And the other six that were with him were stretched too in this experience. But here was a certain man in Caesarea, it is, called Cornelius. He was the centurion of the band called the Italian band. And that might have been anything from 20 to 50 men that he would have been over in a section of the Roman army. Verse 2, but he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now here was a man who evidently found out all about God that he could find out in the heathen world. He learned about God somehow, some way. And at this point, he had not come to the Jews, to a synagogue, to become a proselyte. He was a Gentile, but right where he was, and the Spirit of God was already hovering over Gentile people like him. And here, very clearly, it had brought him to the point of devoutness, which means that he believed in God. And then it says he feared God. He respected God. He feared God. Through the creation, maybe he was taught many things about God. Then it says, and all his house, he taught his children, his servants, and everybody around him that there's a God in heaven, that he is the ruler of the universe, that he is the creator, probably. Those kind of things I can see he taught. Now see, that is not personal salvation yet. You can have all that devoutness, you can all have all that intellectual understanding and knowledge that God made, and you can fear that God, but that's not personal salvation yet, see. But those things were good. The other thing we noticed, that he gave much alms to the people. Out of his wealth, he was one who was willing to distribute, willing to communicate to the poor and to needy people around him. And that had gained him very much attention, it seemed like, from God, as we see that. And also, he prayed to God always. How that man learned to pray, I don't know, but he was so convinced that there was a God above that he knew he should fall down before him and pray to him and talk to him. And the man did it. And he did it a lot, according to the Word of God here. Now it says he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now what I want to show you here is, an angel showed up to give direction to this man. And yet, the direction that the angel gave was, go get a man. Go get a man over here. A man of God. A man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Now these spiritualists, you know, if they ever would want to see something that wouldn't need any intervention from man, why didn't the angel baptize him? Why didn't the angel preach the gospel to him? You see, it's very evident that God does want the intervention of man. And here we have the beautiful teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ and its function and its ministry and its evangelists and teachers and preachers and prophets and apostles. In this case, it was the Apostle Peter, and he was a door opener. And God had used him to open the door to the Jews of the Holy Ghost in the 120, when the Spirit fell in the 120. He preached the first message. Here he is again, opening the door to the Gentiles and preaching the first message to them. God used Peter as a door opener. I'm not sure why all that was. It's an interesting topic, but that's the way it was here. Okay, so we see that it is not enough just to have a spiritual thing with God somewhere in a desert or somewhere in obscurity and then saying, that's all I need. I don't need any man. I don't need the church. I just can do all this by myself. You see, the instrumentality of a human being is still used by God here. And so we have in that, the gospel was preached to him by Peter, and he was baptized by Peter. Or Peter commanded him to be baptized. There's no evidence that Peter did the baptizing, but commanded him to be baptized. And so we have a beautiful picture there that let's not put Christianity so mystical, so spiritual, so up there where you can't get to it, you know, or it doesn't have any human context and human beings involved in it. Let's see here, according to the Word of God, that it is something that needs human instrumentality. Human beings are actually used and to minister to these cases, even though a man had come this far, apparently without men. nevertheless, men were called. All right, so Peter was called, and we have this long story of how that all happened, which we will not go into this morning for the sake of time, but it's a beautiful experience because Peter had to be convinced by God to even be willing to go. He never touched anything common and unclean, and to him, Gentiles were common and unclean. They ate unclean meat, and they were considered the kind of people that shouldn't even come in and touch God's things in the temple, and even not even enter into the holy place or into inside the temple where the altar was. They had an outer court that they could come into, but nothing closer. They were not allowed to come in what consisted the old furniture of the tabernacle, the altar, the laver, the priests, offering and sacrifices. None of the Gentiles were allowed in there. And so Peter had to be stretched here. And God caused him to fast and get real hungry and then give him a vision of all manner of clean and unclean beasts that came down in a sheet. And Peter finally was doubting, it says, or he was contemplating this vision. And here were men down there knocking on the gate saying, "We're from Caesarea." There was a couple of his servants and a soldier had come over asking for Peter, a man by the name of Peter, that should come over, and a call was given to come over to Cornelius' house and to teach him the rest of the things that he did not know and needed to know. Peter, after having the vision, went with him, and when he got over, in the end of the chapter, we have these words. Verse 42, let me see here. "And he commanded us to preach to the people," Peter preaching here. Let me just back up. Verse 34 is where he opens his message. "Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person.'" And this was a graduation for Peter. This was a stretching of Peter. This was an understanding that Peter had never had before, that God is no respecter of person. Like Brother Dean taught us this morning. But that out of every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness shall be accepted of him. A beautiful evangelistic missionary text or motto, may I say, that all of us need. Wherever we go, red, yellow, black, or white, God is no respecter of person, but out of every nation, if a man wants to fear God and work righteousness, God will accept him. And so he gave this beautiful message, but down in verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, which was six of them, I understand, six men. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And like I said, if God wouldn't have done that first, Peter probably wouldn't have baptized him or wouldn't have been inclined to think that he's saved or that he's included. But God so phenomenally witnessed from heaven with his Spirit that this man is accepted of him. That Peter saw. He saw the evidence so clear in that room that he said, "There's no doubt. There's no doubt about it." And then it says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And Peter, you know, was always a bit forward in his 3.5 years of following the Lord. A bit impulsive, you might say, but here is one time where God used the willingness to not be so skeptical, but simply to take the plunge and do what God wanted to have done. And say these words, "Well, if this is the case, if God has so poured out His grace upon these people, if God has accepted them by pouring out His Spirit and giving them the exact same evidence we had 8 years before, what would hinder these people to be baptized? Apparently no man forbade it. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." And we have the beginnings here of a Gentile church because Cornelius had called together his kinsmen and his neighbors. And then he had servants himself, we don't know how many. And he had all this group together in his house.
And here, for the first time in history, was a Gentile church. A Gentile New Testament church. And they had received the power of a true believer's baptism. The Holy Ghost was poured out, and I think that is a good example. Now, there are some things that we notice here that I'd like to just comment on. And that is this matter of being baptized into the church. Our critics say that we are wrong. In fact, some of them call us false and in error. That we would baptize anyone and not baptize them directly into a local body. Well, now, I believe that it is evident that all those that were baptized in Acts 2 were part of the local body after that. However, there was no local body for them to be baptized into. It was just established that day in the upper room when the 120 received the Holy Spirit. There was a group of people of one accord together there, but it wasn't the church. It was just a group of people who believed the promise that Jesus had given and were believed it enough to stay together and pray and seek the face of God until God came. And when God came, that was not necessarily the church, but it was much of the church as there could have been at that time. Then the 3,000 were added unto the church, or were added unto that group, and it became a local church there in Jerusalem. So there's nothing wrong, I don't believe, in baptizing people into a local body, making them a part of the church in your baptism. But it cannot be exclusive, as I would see it, because it is totally missing in this matter of Cornelius. There was a church over there in Jerusalem, and you know, people who do this in great detail today, they would say, well, now, wait a minute, Peter, you cannot baptize Cornelius into nothing. You've got to baptize him into a church. Where's the church? So you have to get Cornelius to quit his job over there and move over to Jerusalem and submit himself to the church there. Then he can be baptized into the church at Jerusalem. That is how many people would interpret it today. But that's not what Peter did. He baptized him right where he was. Yes, he was a member of the church, the body of Christ, but he established a local body that day. A new one, a Gentile one, where probably there was no Jews in it, but there was a church there. But I'm just showing you that God so moved to establish that little group and baptize them without having them being baptized into a local church. Now, the same thing happened for Paul when Paul was baptized in Damascus. Ananias came, laid hands on him, and baptized him. Do you know how long he lived there? About a week. And he was out of there. I'm not sure exactly if I can say that, but I know the first Saturday he went to the synagogue in Damascus and told them of his conversion and his experience. They were so furious at him that they wanted to kill him. And the disciples that were in Damascus let him down by a basket at night on the outside of the wall and sent him away to another town, and Paul was done in that town. And so I know he wasn't there long, you know, but yet he was baptized into what? He was baptized into Christ, but not necessarily the local church was made such a big thing that he had to be made a member of the local church in the baptism. And the same is true with the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way to Ethiopia. Philip baptized him into Christ. And the same we have with the Philippian jailer who had washed the stripes of the Paul and Silas. They baptized him that night, and there we have the same. So there are some of the scripture would say, yes, it's right. When we have a baptism in the church and the people are here and they're a part of this group and they want to remain with us, I think it's a beautiful thing to be baptized and to make their commitment to the local body at the same day. No problem at all. Should be done. Recommended. Encouraged. But that's not the only way we can baptize. And I thank God for the flexibility that the Scripture gives us. That when we go to Manitoba or Ontario or Africa or Haiti or wherever, we don't have to figure all that out as to how we're going to do this to baptize them into a certain church. But rather we can baptize them into Christ with a recommendation that they find a small local body or begin to establish one like is happening in Manitoba. That is the way I believe that God's will is, and God has that flexibility according to the Scripture. But Cornelius is a blessing, and he shows us that example in the Word of God. True baptism, I believe, true believer's baptism clears up confusion. It definitely does. I see a lot of Christians never having taken that step in obedience before God that are simply confused Christians and often powerless Christians because they try to, in faith, spiritually, accept the Lord privately in an other religious setting that's false and lifeless and dead and try to live their Christian life down inside of there without coming clear to be baptized upon their confession of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing you will notice over the last 500 years, and I think we can say 2,000 years, is baptism is something tremendously final. I have never seen the axe fall so much in religious settings as I do upon believers' baptism. That is so decisive. If an individual has been baptized, it's like everybody gives up on them. Yes, get them out of here. The world gives up on them. They don't want them anymore. The churches, false churches or the dead churches, they give up on them. It's like when they give themselves to be baptized, something happens. The axe falls, the knife cuts, the skirt is cut of whatever mother they were hanging on to, and they are finally following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, gives grace upon a believer's life. Not so much that there's some mysterious grace on the baptism, but that the baptism gives them a final thing, a final cut to their old bondage, their old system. So it clears confusion. It opens eyes. And I see that over and again, over and over again this past month, that we have tried to get the eyes open to some people, and all at once, baptism opens the eyes. And if I may just use the example of our sister Betty here, it has been her testimony these 5 years that she was in religious confusion until she got baptized. And when she allowed herself to be baptized and to clear herself from a religious system of the past, her eyes were open and have been open ever since. And there are many others I know sitting out here that could testify the same thing. But I just wanted to use one example like that. It opens the eyes, and all at once we can see clearly and we know what's going on. It blesses the soul. Without a doubt, baptism is a blessing of the soul. It is an exuberance, it is a joy, it is a spiritual high, and I don't believe it's an empty one. Like some would say, well, it's just empty emotionalism. Nonsense. I believe it is truly a blessing of the soul, which everyone needs over and over again in their lives. And it also obeys God's Word. Now, in Christianity, we have what I think Zach Poonen once said, many miscarriages and premature births. And I think that is so true. There are many miscarriages, and that is part of the grayness and the confusion that exists today. We have someone just starting to get under conviction, and somebody tries to bring them to birth right now in 5 minutes. Or we have a premature birth where God is working in their lives to break up the fallow ground, to crack the hardness of the soul and the heart and the life, and to bring the guilt of sin and the understanding of an old nature on a person's life, and somebody quickly tries to push them into a new birth. Either so they can say they have led him to Christ, maybe sometimes, or they have a roster on the wall where they're check-marking how many souls they've led to Christ the last week or month. Or maybe even they have a contest in their church that they get a prize if they win the most souls to Christ. Things like that influence people to cause premature births. And those individuals often struggle for years after that because things are never quite clear. Well, baptism helps to clear some of that up. But now I'd like to give you the story that led this message or brought this message about. Last weekend, and this had happened to me before, I met this lady in Ontario, my last trip up there. The story is, her name is Jenny, and she was a typical woman right out of the raw world. A young woman with, I think, about 5 children. And she was smoking marijuana. She was living in sin, but she lived with her husband. She worked at a fast food place in Ontario. And she was basically an unbeliever, an atheist. Her family was, or just simply didn't believe in anything. And she worked with a fallen girl from a church background at the fast food restaurant in Ontario there, I think in Tillsonburg, Ontario. And she had heard enough. This girl, fallen away from the church, was talking about this little church down in Vienna that, and some of the things they believe and some of the things they are doing, and speaking in a derogatory manner about the church, I believe. Woke this lady up, and she said, "I have to find out whether there's a God or not." And she went on a search to find out whether there's a God. And she is so... She's the kind of woman that she has the life of about 3 or so. And if you ever meet her, you'll never forget her. But anyway, she got herself a motel. And she went in that motel and she just said, "I have to find out whether there's a God." So she got herself a motel in Tillsonburg, I think. And there she was trying to find out whether there's a God. And finally decided, "Well, I have to have somebody to help me." I mean, again, it's this human instrumentality that sometimes is needed in these unique cases, you know. So she went back to the girl who had left the religious background and said, "I have got to have someone to help me." And she says, "Well, I think I can find you someone." And she, knowing about the little church down there, put a call down to them and asked them whether they would come up to this motel and see Jenny, that she needs some help. Well, as she gave her testimony out on the seashore last Sunday morning for baptism, she says, "They came up there and came into my motel room and had me on my knees repenting in no time." But anyway, Jenny, like I said, she was totally in the world. Her mother taught her to advertise herself or to expose herself. She said, "When I got converted, my entire wardrobe had to get thrown away. I had to start all over because I didn't have anything that was fit to wear." But anyway, she got born again. They worked with her, and over the period of a few weeks, and I'm not sure when, I think that night, apparently she already got on her knees, and but she was totally ignorant. But anyway, she gave her heart to the Lord as best she knew how, and she would call, you know, 7 times a day for more information, and she was on that couple day and night to tell her more, and what about this, and what about that, and they were just feeding her and telling her what to do, and telling her more about God's Word, and she just grew and grew. And when I met her, she had listened to some of my tapes and many other tapes by that time, and her husband thought she was crazy. She had lost her mind. Her family thought she had lost her mind. They didn't know what to do with this lady. She was so on fire. She was so absolutely hungry. She was so ecstatic about the things of God. She searched for him. She hunted after him. She drove after him in every way she could. Well, I met her up at Moorfield, I think it was, a couple of months ago, and she wanted a session in the afternoon, and we went into a little council room there with the other couple that brought her up, and she asked a lot of questions about her life, and she said, "I wanna be baptized. I wanna go on with God. I wanna wear one of those things in my head, you know." And I mean, nothing was gonna stop her from everything she knew, but her family, they thought, "This lady, what do we do with her?" They had no idea what to do with her. She started coming to church. She started bringing her little boys, and some of them were, you know, 9, 10 years of age, 7, 5, something like that. And they started hearing the Word of God preached. They enjoyed it. They were at the tent night after night and hearing God's Word preached. But she said, "Sunday morning, I'm being baptized, and then I'm going to wear one of those things in my head. I'm going to put a covering on my head, and my whole family is coming to the baptism." Well, this was something. We were wondering how this was going to go. So we had a baptism planned of about 6 people. She was one of 6, yeah. 5 others had wanted to be baptized. And Sunday morning came, and she said, I won't be there. I can't be there. I'm going to be with my family. And then we're all coming together because they won't come to church. They will only come to the beach down on Lake Erie at Port Bruce, Ontario. So the couple that had led her to the Lord waited and waited, and she didn't come and didn't come, and all the people had gone to the baptism. We were down there, and it was drizzling some, and we gathered out on the sand. The Lord had sent a rain and kind of cleaned out the whole beach there before the baptism, or it wouldn't have been too decent maybe to go out there. And so we were all gathered there. There was a fellowship meal. The three churches were together, lots of visitors, some from Pennsylvania, New York, and Ohio, or different places, Michigan, what have you. And we started our service finally. No Jenny. And so Brother Jake Dreger there, the pastor of the church, just started preaching and sharing out of the Word of God. And we had all five of the others stand together there in the middle of the circle. Some had umbrellas and some had things wrapped around them, you know, and everybody was there on the sand. The waves were so loud. We had waves 1 to 3 feet. It was windy, warm wind though, but they were crashing in so loud that we could hardly hear Jake. So we moved the whole crowd up the beach a little bit so we could hear him. And he started in and was talking about 3 or 4 minutes. And somebody seen him drive in and said, "Here they come." And Jake said, "I'll stop and wait." So he did. He waited, and of course, you have to know Jenny. She came running down through there and had her father and her mother and her sister and her husband and her children, everybody with her. And she came down there and she had to hug about 5 or 6 women before she could even get into the inside of the circle, you know, because, like I say, she's that kind. And I went over and got her and put her on the inside of the circle there, and Jake started the service again. And what we didn't know is what this lady had gone through before she got there. But and the reason they were late, they worked her over. They screamed and yelled and carried on with her in the morning to the extent that she went to the bathroom and locked herself in a bathroom in order to be away from it all. Determined, yet I'm going to go through with it. And when she showed up, we, because of Jenny not being in the service in the morning, we decided to have all the testimonies down there on the beach. And so we started with Jenny. Jake said, "She can start." And my, you should have heard that. She looked at her family straight. She gave her testimony of how God delivered her from sin. And she was so energetic and so active and so exuberant about the things, smiling from ear to ear and just telling everybody what God had done for her. And then we went through the other five, and then moved down to the water, lined up there on the beach with the sloping sand down to the water. And of course, 2 men went in to hold these people because, like I say, the waves were that high that every now and then one would come about 3 feet high, 2.5 feet. It would just about push them over. And we baptized all five of the others first. And then it was Jenny's turn. And I mean, she took off running into that water for all she was worth, ready to be baptized. I did notice some of the family was weeping, and she was baptized in all the glory that you can imagine in her soul, and with the joy that she had. She came out of the water, came up there and grabbed her dad and grabbed her mom and her sister and her children and everybody, you know, and everybody else around there, just rejoicing to high heaven. I mean, she was the life of that whole thing. And it was such a joy. But later on, that evening, she sat in the congregation with her veiling on, with her children. All the rest were gone. And she had told her story of what had happened to her, to the sister who had led her to the Lord. She said, "My mom said, I can't believe it. The devil used me to try to hinder this thing. The devil spoke through me this morning to try to hinder this baptism." And like I said, her sister was in tears. And I called this morning to find out whether there's an update. And the family is in Virginia this weekend, who has worked with her a lot. So Brother Jake had not heard any news other than that everything was fine. But I tell you, and I saw the power that took a family from screaming and yelling to tears. And that mother came up to the lady and said, "Thank you for taking care of my daughter. Thank you for taking care of my daughter." There was a witness of heaven so phenomenal upon those ungodly people of a water baptism. A water baptism. And we all, you know, those all of us who were in Manitoba saw the same thing there. The power of a true believer's baptism. That I said, this must be preached. This is real. This is not a nonchalant thing that you can choose whether you have it this year or maybe next year or maybe in 3 or 4 years you'll think about it. But that if we walk in obedience with God and just choose to do His will and just obey Him, God, like it is with Cornelius, takes the innocency of our faith where we're at and Sister Jenny and pours out a witness on earth that I believe will lead people into the kingdom yet. I hear it in Manitoba and I believe it's the same in Ontario. People will get converted. You know, in Manitoba we're hearing that people are changing 500 miles away just hearing what happened up there. And that's what's happening in Ontario. People seeing the power of the renouncing of the old life, clear, powerful testimony of the commitment to Christ and yielding themselves and who Christ is and yielding themselves to Him, and all of that public profession of faith in Christ, the public commitment of life for the rest of my life. I'll serve the Lord. That has such a power in the life of people standing by. And we had hundreds there on the beach. But everybody knew this is right. One young man came to me from up in the Milverton area and he said, "Now this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it ought to be." And I know we're all made different. We all come from different backgrounds. But to see somebody come out of the rawness of the world into that profession of Christ so exuberantly, so convinced, so ecstatic about it, was a beautiful testimony for the Lord Jesus. And I'd just like to lift up again the power of a true believer's baptism. One of the joys that I've had in this fellowship over the years has been the privilege of seeing people take that step. And I hope to see it many more times as God continues to lead us. May God add to His Word and add to people's experience that which He would have us experience as we exemplify that power, not only in baptism, but all through our life. Shall we kneel together for prayer? Our loving God, God, You are so good. You are so good. Your Word is true. It's true altogether. This is the record that God gave of His Son. 3 that bear witness on earth. The water, Lord, the water. It's a witness on earth of people's decision to Christ. Renouncing the old world, Satan, his evil ways, our old nature, sin, religion, and committing our lives to Jesus Christ. The power of that experience given to us by the wisdom and foreknowledge of God as a witness on earth. God, I pray, will You help us as a body of believers here today again to lift up that in reality and in truth, knowing all these years, 19 years especially, that is the way it should be, and that is the way it has been many times. Once again this morning, we say amen. So be it, Lord. It is right. And I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, who needs to be baptized upon their confession of faith, who needs to renounce the old system, the world, their old religion, their confusion, and need to have their eyes open concerning the things of God. Father, I pray, bring conviction upon them today. They would ponder Thy Word given there this morning, Lord, and respond to it. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for sharing. I'm really blessed to be here this morning to hear those things. I needed to hear those things. I think we all did. When we hear the Word of God preached and also taught, many things can happen to our hearts, and we are exhorted and inspired and at the same time challenged and blessed and all those things. And like Moses said, maybe there's some here who think of their own baptism, and I hope many of you do, with rejoicing and remembrance of the grace of God, because something does happen, as he said, something, the blessing of heaven, I think he said, and it's there's grace that is imparted there, that is given to us as we obey Christ and as we follow Christ into the water there and are baptized. The witness of that is a witness for other men, but I know for me it was a witness to my own soul. It was an outward witness, but there was an inner witness as well. I don't know how to explain all that, but I experienced the reality of that, and I'm sure many of you have as well. And we need that witness too. We need that God. As God witnessed Jesus' baptism out of heaven, I believe in some way, at least I know for me, there was an inner witness. Yes, you are my son. Yes, I love you. Yes, you are doing right. Yes, go on with me. And it's just that yes, you know, and I don't know if it spoke to anyone else as an outer witness, but for me, I had an inner witness as well. And I know many, many more things could be said. I think we should open it up now. Maybe some of you have a testimony of your baptism or a testimony of a baptism you observed or something to add to the message. We'd be open to that. Trust the Lord to speak to us this morning. So if you have something that you're led to share, you raise your hand. We have some microphones. We'll get a microphone to you so that others may hear. One down here on the side near the front. As he's sharing, any others, you raise your hand. We have another microphone. We'll get to you. Go ahead, David.
Yeah, I was baptized at the age of 5 in a Baptist church. Grew up in a religious setting. Baptists are religious too. And as God began to work in my life, I can testify that I had encounters with God and fresh experiences with God, and I began to wonder, well, was I ever converted? You know, as I would experience something new. And I would say that my life from the day I was baptized at that age to just last year was always full. When baptism, the issue of baptism came up, it was full of a question mark over baptism. Over my baptism. Where am I with God? What happened back there? And there was a question mark there. I wouldn't say that there was a great deal of fear in my heart or anything, but a big question and always a turmoil and a struggling. And whenever I talked to somebody else about their need of salvation, I always felt like this hindrance in the devil would hold that thing against me and say, well, David, have you ever been baptized? Are you ever really right? Are you in the way? And it created a great deal of turmoil and insecurity and instability in my Christian experience. And I always wondered what would happen if I got rebaptized. And I prayed often about it. God, should I just get it? Should I be rebaptized? And there would always be a fear of renouncing my first baptism. And I lived in that state for a good while. I praise God for bringing me to Pennsylvania. And I remember last year, God gave me the freedom when baptism was announced, I just decided I'm going to get clear. I'm going to get clear. If I'm going to deal with other people, if I'm going to ever go on in my Christian life, I felt like I need to clear the issue of baptism. And so I asked for baptism on that basis. It wasn't a great revelation or anything. It was just a determination. I'm sick and tired of giving the devil a handle in my life like this. And so I decided to request baptism and had some joyous meetings with the ministry over that. And I have a little picture up in my room where I have my devotions. It's a picture of me in the water with Rick and Emmanuel. It's a blessing to me day after day. If my experience is exemplary of this kind of a situation, I don't think our sister's questions will all go away just because she was baptized in the lake that day with joy and confidence. There'll be doubts and fears and hesitations in her Christian life, and I've had those since that day. But there's no more any question whether I'm in the way, whether I have been baptized into Christ. I have been baptized into Christ. I am in the way. And those doubts and fears don't have that strength that they used to have.
That's right.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.